Let's start with a story. There's a writer called Ernest Hemingway, and apparently he has a short story called The Capital of the World. The Capital of the World. And in the course of telling this story, he passes on a story. I think it's a popular story in Spain or amongst Spanish-speaking people. You may know this story, I don't know. And it's the story of a father and a son, and they're both called Paco. Paco is a very common Spanish name. And according to the story, Paco Jr. Rebels against his father. He's unwilling to follow his father's rules. He wants to have his own code for living. He doesn't want to take up any of the responsibilities that his father puts on him. He doesn't want to face up to the problems and the issues that the father wants him to see. So it's a little familiar, the story, a father and son in conflict. And an important point in the story, the boy, it all becomes too much for him, and he spews out these angry, hate-filled words. He tells his father he doesn't need him, he doesn't want anything to do with him, and in fact he wishes that his father was dead. That's how the story unfolds. And so that night, Paco Jr. decides, they're living somewhere in the countryside, and so he decides to head for the big city. He goes off to Madrid, and he resolves to disappear into that huge city, to a place where his father won't be able to find him and mess up his life as he thought it. Now, although the relationship then between Paco and his son is, well, it would seem it was broken, the father is always thinking about the son. He said, you know, what if he's sick? What if he gets injured? What if he falls into dangerous company? He gets addicted to drugs or something like that. What if he's wasting his life in trivial pursuits? What if he's slowly dying to his potential? What if people are taking advantage of him there in the big city? What if he's gone into bad ways then? What if he's in trouble? What if he's just missing home? What if he just regrets ever running away and is just longing to be back? And so one day the father decides he's going to do something about it. He can't stand this separation any longer. So he leaves the family home there in the hills, and he travels also to the teeming city of Madrid. And he goes to the office of El Liberal, one of Madrid's most widely read newspapers, and he arranges for an ad to go in the classified section of that newspaper. And the ad, it reads just like this then, Paco. P-A-C-O. I hope I'm saying it right. Paco, Paco, Paco. Listen to that. Paco. Oh, there's a fly there now. Okay, that's not the end of the world. Right. It just put me off for a second. So, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Signed, Papa. Okay, so it's for Paco. Meet me at the Hotel Montana, Tuesday at noon. All is forgiven. Signed, Papa. Now, of course, what the father forgets is that Madrid is full of people called Paco. And they all want forgiveness. That's what they want. They all want to be forgiven. And so it's, I think it's on the Tuesday morning, about noon then, or just before noon, that Paco Sr. Enters for the first time the center of Madrid. And as he comes to the Hotel Montana, he notices some sort of hoo-ha going on, big crowd. And the Madrid police are there in large numbers, and they're trying in vain to break up this huge crowd that is swarming into the hotel entrance. And then suddenly the father spots a familiar face in the crowd. So he says, Paco! He says, Paco! And his son turns his head, but not only does he turn his head, but there are 800 people there called Paco, and they all turn to look to him as well. They come in all shapes and sizes and a whole range of ages. But they're all named Paco, and they're all daring to wonder, is it for me? What if all was forgiven? That's the thing that drew them to that place at that time. Well, that's the subject I want us to consider tonight, forgiveness. And I'm not talking about the forgiveness of a father to his son, but forgiveness from God himself to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do this by looking at a text. We like to preach from time to time on a text and just take one verse or perhaps a couple of verses from the Bible and concentrate on that. So we're not going to look at the whole of Isaiah 43 or the whole of Isaiah for that matter. You might be pleased to hear that. But we're going to look at one verse. So chapter 43 and verse 25. And God is speaking and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now obviously Isaiah is in the Old Testament and the book is written for Old Testament readers and in Old Testament terms. But there are lots of verses like this that sound like they come from the New Testament in so many ways. Somebody has called it the Gospel according to Isaiah. You know, you've got the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Matthew, but there's a sense in which it's the Gospel according to Isaiah. Here's real New Testament good news then, but it's from an Old Testament scripture. Now, this text is found in the second part of Isaiah. You can broadly split Isaiah just before chapter 40 up to chapter 39 then. It's a little difficult, a little gloomy, but then suddenly when you come into chapter 40, you've got then the most encouraging, the most gospel-centered chapters. You see, up to the end of 39, Isaiah is warning them about what's going to happen. They're going to be sent into exile. They're going to be sent to Babylon because of their sins. But from chapter 40 on, that's really happened, or if it hasn't happened, it's about to happen. So then the words of comfort and encouragement begin to come in. They are just wonderful chapters. So chapter 40 is a sort of prologue to the whole thing. It's got a lot of comfort, a lot of assurance in it. It highlights not only the coming deliverance and the coming blessing, but it reminds the people then of the incomparable greatness of God himself. If you know that chapter, you'll know what we're talking about. If you don't know it, I encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 40. And then in chapter 41, we see a little more of the greatness of God as he challenges the nations and as he challenges those who trust in idols to see how much superior, how very great he is. And then in chapter 42 and 43, we come on to God's care for Israel. At the beginning of chapter 42, you have the first of what are often called the servant songs. There's a series of songs in these chapters, and they're obviously about an individual, and I would say if you read them properly, well, you'll know who that servant is. You'll know who they're about. They're about the Messiah who was about to come. So the first is in Isaiah 42, the first four verses of the chapter, I think it is. Yeah, you can see a heading, perhaps if you've got a Bible like mine, saying, "The Servant of the Lord." So the Messiah speaks. He says, God speaks about the Messiah, sorry. He says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." That's what Messiah means, isn't it? Having the spirit on you. Having the oil of God's blessing on you. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands," that the Gentile islands then, "will put their hope." And then the rest of the chapter speaks about the future glory of Messiah and his people. And so as we come into chapter 43, the chapter we just read, then there are more words of comfort for God's people. God says, "Don't be afraid, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine." There are troubles. There are going to be troubles. There's no question about that. But God reassures his people, "When you're going through the waters, I'll be with you," he says. "And when you're passing through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames won't set you ablaze," he says. The reason for that, of course, is that God is the God who saves them. And so again, in verse 5, he says, "Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the West. And the end of the exile then is envisaged. And it's really something more than that, isn't it? Obviously, firstly, it's I'm going to bring the people back from Babylon. But there's more than that going on. Verse 6 and verse 7, I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then in verse 8 to verse 13, God's power to do such things is asserted as against the powerless so-called gods of the nations. It's very bold, as he says, I am he, he says. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And that's, you know, God's special name, isn't it? Apart from me, there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? The sovereignty and power of God. And then in verses 14 to 21, you have the overthrow of Babylon in particular asserted. Just as God saved his people from Egypt and from the Egyptians, so he's going to save them from Babylon and the Babylonians. Just as he, the thing that's interesting, isn't it? Just as he made a dry road through the Red Sea to save his people out of Egypt, so he's going to make a road through the desert, a watered way, like a stream then, that is going to lead them out of Babylon. It's all good news, isn't it? But there's a problem. And the problem is there in verse 23 and 24. Yet, God says, no. I said yet. that's not actually in the text, is it? Yet, I'm saying, this is the problem. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with, I'm not asking for grain offerings, he says, or demands for incense. But there ought to be sacrifices. You've not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But in fact, he says, you've burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offences. That's the problem, isn't it? Their failure to sacrifice their sins. And so it's at that point then that this verse comes in. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. The closing verses of the chapter call upon the people to review the past, to argue the matter out, to state the case for their innocence. They have a whole history of sin and rebellion, and there can be no question about their sinfulness. And so there is disgrace for the dignitaries of their temple. Jacob has to expect destruction, and there has to be scorn to Israel if they will not repent and come to him for forgiveness. So these are the words then of God Almighty himself, spoken through Isaiah. He's complaining that they don't pray, that they don't sacrifice as they should, despite all that he has done for them. Then they should have known better. I suppose it's very much the same today then. We tend to think that our sins can't have any real effect upon God. We think that it doesn't really make that much difference whether we sin or whether we don't sin. But there it is in verse 24. They have burdened him, like a great weight upon him, these sins of the people. They've wearied him. They've worn him out with their offences. A mother might say to her child, isn't it? You've worn me out today with all your naughtiness. Well, it's like that, then. God uses that picture of himself. So before we come to the text itself, I think we need to start there, don't we? We need to recognize two things, isn't it? First of all, the fact of our sins. We are guilty not only of breaking God's law, but of failing to pray to him and failing to worship him in the way that we ought to. And then we need to see, secondly, that the fact of our sin is of great concern to God. He's burdened, he's wearied by this constant sinning that characterizes our lives. Far from leaving him indifferent, it is a cause of distress, it is a cause of concern. And this is one of the things we need to try and get over to people. It's very difficult, isn't it? As far as they're concerned, they really don't see how their sin can make any difference to God, if there is a God. They're not even sure, some of them, whether it's right to speak of a God. And as for their sins bothering him, they can't see it. But we need to recognize that God, the unchanging God, he is the unchanging God. We don't want to drop that or let go of that. And yet, he's also a God who is affected by the way that we live. He's affected by your sin and by my sin. So obviously the fact of sin and the fact that it wearies God and concerns him, that's not the good news, is it? That's the bad news. But the text that we've chosen is full of good news, because it tells us that there is a God who blots out the transgressions of his people and remembers their sins no more. So let's focus then on this text. There it is again, verse 25. Try and remember it, isn't it? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Four things, very briefly. One, remember who it is then who speaks these words. The verse begins, I am he. And we've had that already. If you go back to verse 11, you'll see that it's there, isn't it? I, although this time it says, am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am he. And that the whole context there points to the fact that it's God himself who's speaking. Verse 14, we read there that this is what the Lord, the true God, says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, he says, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. So we don't need to be any doubt about who this is. And he emphasizes this. It's really something like, I, he. Or I suppose we'd have to say, I am he. That's basically what's said. So this is a person who's speaking. And he's speaking very emphatically. And it is God himself who speaks. And because it is God who speaks, then you must listen. I must listen, you must listen. And not only must we listen, but because it is God who's speaking, it's worth listening to. You know, if you came in here tonight and I said, I'm quite prepared to forgive you for all the nasty things that you've done to me. You say, well, that's very kind of you, but I don't think it's a great deal, really. If it's just me forgiving you, if it was just some other human speaker who was saying, however great that person was, it really wouldn't have the interest or the power, the impact. Even if it was an angel, even if the highest of all the angels should come here tonight and he should say, well, I forgive you for all your sins. Well, that's very kind, that's very good, but it hasn't got that much impact, really. But it's not a human being, it's not an angel then who is speaking, not even the highest angel. It is God himself who's speaking. And God himself, the true and the only God, he speaks, and he speaks these words. So we must listen to him, mustn't we? We must hear what he's saying. Are you listening? That's the first thing. Remember who it is who speaks these words. And then secondly, consider what he reveals then about himself and his work. What does God want to speak about? Well, he wants to speak about your transgressions, your rebellions then, your trespasses, the times you've kicked over the traces. And every time we cross the line, we become transgressors. You know, we are rebels by nature. We oppose God. Now, some of us, we like to tell ourselves that we're not all bad and that we're not really rebelling against God. But the truth is that we are. We rebel against God and against his word. Now, listen to it, what it is that God says about these transgressions here. Now, he says that he is the one who, this is wonderful, isn't it? He blots out your transgressions. He erases them. He wipes the slate clean. If you think of your sins as being written on a blackboard or a greenboard, in chalk, if people still do that these days. Or if you think about them written then on a slate with another piece of slate. Well, you know, you only need a wet cloth, don't you? And you can wipe that away. Well, that's what God does with our sins. Or if we think about a whiteboard and it's written up then in ink and it's indelible, it's permanent ink. Yet, nevertheless, he's able to wipe that away. I think the main picture is, if you think of a ledger with the debts written down, if you think of all your sins as debts against God, and he comes and he puts a line through it, or he's got some stamp and he stamps it, paid, it's dealt with, it doesn't stand against you anymore, and there can be no punishment. You know, when Moses was writing about the flood, Moses describes what happened to everybody apart from Noah and his family. What happened to everybody apart from Noah and his family? Although they tried to escape, I'm sure, they couldn't do it. What happened to them? They were wiped out. They were wiped out. They were gone. And it's the same word that Isaiah uses here. That God has wiped out the transgressions of his people. And of course, God has the power to do this because he's God, and those sins were committed against him. If I tried to blot them out, I couldn't do it. If you tried to blot them out, it wouldn't work because they're not against... I mean, there's a sense in which our sins are against one another, of course, but ultimately, they are against God. And it's only possible for him to remove all trace of them. So imagine that then. All your sins blotted out, gone forever then. Well, that's what God promises here in this place then. He doesn't go into detail. Isaiah doesn't explain to us how that could come about. The rest of the Bible tells us that, though, doesn't it? That Jesus came and that he died in the place of sinners. He died instead of sinners so that it would be possible for God to justly then to blot out all our transgressions. He died in the place of sinners as their Redeemer. So remember who's speaking these words. It's God himself. Consider what he reveals about himself and his work. He says he'll blot out your transgressions. And then consider the second way in which God describes his work. He also talks not only then about transgressions, but also about sins then, offences, wrongdoings. You know, every time we sin, then we miss the mark. We fail. We fall short of what it is that God expects. And it's another way, of course, of raising the same subject, isn't it? The subject of our sins. And it's another way of explaining what it is that he is willing to do about our sins. He promises that he will also remember your sins no more. He promises to forget about all their sins. He puts them out of his mind. He agrees that he will never mention them again. And that's another wonderful way, isn't it, of speaking about the sins of God's people then. My sins have gone then. They've been erased, they've been wiped out, they've been blotted out. My sins are all forgotten. God cannot remember them. They're behind his back. He can't remember that I sinned. Now, of course, there are lots of sins that I've sinned that I've forgotten about as well. The same as you, isn't it? Lots of sins. You can't remember that you did those things. Sometimes you remember things. You get this? Sometimes you remember things that you did years ago. And, of course, this is the thing about sin. It doesn't disappear just because a long time has passed by. You tend to think like that. You say, well, I did that 10 years ago. It really doesn't count. But it's no, it's still a sin. It was 10 years ago, but it's still a sin. And sometimes we remember some of the sins then that we're guilty of, and we become ashamed all over again. But if we're Christians, God doesn't remember them. They're gone. And so they can never be punished. I don't know how you were brought up, but in our house, sometimes my mother would say, sometimes my dad would say, I'll speak to you about that later, or I'll deal with that later. And so you bear that in mind. And then you'd be waiting to see if they were going to do anything about it. And Sometimes they hadn't forgotten. They remembered and you got punished. And sometimes they really did forget. It wasn't often, but now and again, they really have forgotten. It's a great feeling. They've forgotten. They said, I was going to have this smack, or I was going to have this punishment. They've forgotten. Or I think probably sometimes they deliberately forgot. Sometimes they did remember. They thought, oh, well, we'll leave it on this occasion. Now, this is what God does with our sins then. He deliberately forgets. It's not that he forgets in the sense, oh, I'd forgotten you'd done that. God's not like that, is he? And it isn't then that he's going to one day bring it all up again and we really are in trouble. But he deliberately forgets our sins. He deliberately forgets. I don't know if you know that children's song. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. That's another verse of scripture, isn't it? Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone, 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 gone. It's a nice little song. Not quite sure. I think there's a reason why we don't sing it with the children, but we won't go into that now. It's a great song anyway. No man can forgive you the way God can forgive you. There are people who claim to be able to do it. They say, look, I'm a priest. They say, I've got magic powers. I can forgive you, but it's a load of rubbish. It's not true at all. They can't forgive you, but God can forgive you. And he will forgive you. He'll blot out your transgressions. He'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember any sins that you ever committed. He will do that for you if you put your trust in him and if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's speaking these words? God. What does he reveal about himself and his work? That he blots out transgressions and that he remembers sins no more. And then don't miss that little bit in the middle. That's the fourth thing, isn't it? Recognize why. Why he does such a thing. It's that little thing there, isn't it? For my own sake. For my own sake. Why is God willing to blot out transgressions and forget sins? It's not because we deserve it. It's not that God says, well, she's not so bad, is she? He's not all bad. So they deserve. It's not that. It's not for our sakes alone that God does it. It's not because he sees something good in us. We've got no claim on God. Catherine the Great was a pretty wicked woman, as far as we understand. And people were surprised that she wasn't more worried on her deathbed, given that she was about to face eternity. But she said, oh, not to worry about that. God will forgive me. That's what he does. That's his job. He forgives sins. Well, yes, God forgives sins, but he's got no obligation to forgive any of our sins. And she made a great mistake when she supposed she could be forgiven just as easily as that. No, he says, it is for my own sake. For my own sake. It's because of who he is. The gracious God, the God who is love, the God who is full of mercy and kindness and compassion. And it's because he's the one to whom all the glory must be given. And it's very important that we get that. Because if we don't get that, okay, it might be all right at the beginning. We say, well, I'm forgiven because I've repented. I'm forgiven because I've put my trust in Jesus and, well, I'm better than the average sort. And it's no wonder that God has saved me. Because we'll soon, if we start thinking at all, come to a point where we're thinking, well, there's no hope for us. Because if it's down to me, I sin and I fall and I fail so often and so easily. Well, there's no hope for me. I mean, what am I after all in myself? What are we? We're nothing, are we? We're nothing. And so it's very important that we see that full forgiveness is possible now and it is possible then. For God's sake. When we understand then that God does this for his own sake, for his own glory, it's part of his own nature, then we will see forgiveness and we'll understand forgiveness as we really ought to. And it is important that we get that. Forgiveness is possible now. Forgiveness is possible for God's sake. You know, there are some people who say that they're Christians, and you ask them about forgiveness, and they say, well, You can be partly forgiven now. All your past sins can be forgiven. If you repent and you trust, then you can be forgiven for all that you've done in the past. But we need to be completely saved. Well, there are certain things that we need to do. If you definitely are going to go to heaven, then there are certain things that you need to do. Well, that contradicts this verse, doesn't it? This verse doesn't say that sort of thing. No, it says we're completely saved. We're completely forgiven. We are utterly forgiven. Now. And not for our own sakes, but for the sake of God. It's for what he has done, not what we have done or that we're planning to do. And I think if we see this truth, then we'll understand something very special indeed. So I want to urge you tonight, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ before today, trust in him today. Because if you trust in him, the moment you trust in him, every sin is blotted out. God will completely forget all about your sins and they will never be mentioned again. Gone. Gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And I'm assuming that most of you know this. And you may be thinking, well, that's a very simple text to bring to us tonight. But I think we need to come back to texts like this. And I hope you'll be able to remember it. And perhaps when you're talking to somebody this week, you'll be able to share something of that text. It's no good looking to ourselves. We must look to him, is it? Even I, says the Lord, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Amen.